delay in it, but you got to sing with Selah this morning. I think they do a great job on that song. His wounds have paid my ransom. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 2. Finished up chapter 1 last week, and take out the notes that are in your bulletin, if you would. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for the truth of the songs that we sang this morning, that faith in Christ really gives us the victory. We're thankful for what Christ did on the cross for us and the fact that his wounds have paid for us to have salvation. It's free to us, but what a tremendous price it was to your Son. And we're just so grateful this morning for what he did to accomplish that work in our place. We pray, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that you would prepare our hearts for it, help us to be good receivers. But then more importantly, Lord, as we touched on last week and we'll hit again this week, that we wouldn't just receive it, we would do it. And Lord, that we would live out your word each day. Thank you for each one who's here, and pray you'll just speak to each heart. Lord, we don't know the different needs that are represented, but Lord, we know that with each individual, there's a different concern, a different thing that causes their heart to beat for your passion, a different thing that they brought in this morning that's weighing heavy on their heart, or whatever. Lord, we just pray that you would meet with them in a very special way through the ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I was once asked, youth pastor for 30-some years, and I was once asked after a youth group lesson, why do I always touch on commitment? Why do I speak on commitment so often? And it wasn't that I did it every week. It wasn't that I did a youth lesson on commitment, but I did emphasize the need to be committed to Christ. And I can tell you, starting in youth ministry back in the late 80s and going up until I came here in 2009, that's a long time, but I can tell you, I saw commitment levels in the church, and especially among teens, because that's who I was working with, just drop off. Back when I started, when I first was down in Reading, Pennsylvania for 5 years, we had the program on Wednesday nights. My first, I don't know, Cheryl, first 10 years up in Corning, we still had it on Wednesday nights, but the schools, there was never any conflict with schedules. Sunday nights or Sundays and Wednesdays, the schools did not do anything. They did not plan practices. They did not schedule anything because churches had their programs on Sunday and Wednesdays. Like I said, after 10 years or so, we started having some issues with schools then starting and now. They don't think about whatever night it is. They just schedule things, whether it's Sunday or Wednesday. But I think we need to be reminded pretty often and pretty regularly that we need to be committed. It's an area of weakness among teens. Certainly, it's influenced the church as well. We see it in school. Kids just don't really seem to have a desire to learn. They don't want to be committed to studying. I've talked a number of times to area employers around here as well as up in Corning and different places where I've been. And they just said they can't find young people who are willing to work. Now, I'm not saying that for everyone who's here, but between hiring a high school kid and a college kid, they said that they just don't see a level of commitment. Kids sometimes don't even call in if they're not going to show up for work. They just don't show up. And he said, and different employers have said the kids just have no commitment to serving, to working, to doing what's right. We certainly see it in sports. I've had coaches say, you know, kids have no commitment to doing what they're required to do. My mother-in-law, the last 4 or 5 months at the end of 2016, was going for therapy. And she was 90 years old, and she would go, what, Tuesday and Thursdays, I would take her, and she would work at it. And as a matter of fact, they had an obstacle course laid out for my mother-in-law that all the other people came in and said, I'm glad I don't have to do that. She was 90 years old. And the girls who did her would say, Donna, are you doing this at home? And she would say, yeah, I'm walking. And she would sit down and stand up at her chair, and she would do that. And the girls would tell me, they'd say, Ron, we can tell when people don't work. When they don't do what we're asking them to do, there's no commitment to getting better. They feel they can just come a couple days a week and let us work on them, but there's no commitment to doing what we've asked them to do. So we're going to be talking this morning about a little bit about commitment. It was a problem in James' day as well, because People weren't committed to serving. People weren't committed to doing. As we talked about last week, he said, be a doer. Live out your inner faith. The faith that you have in Jesus Christ, don't just hear it, don't just receive it, but do it. Now he's starting this new chapter, and he's again going to talk about this area of the Christian life of faith. And this chapter deals with faith, and we have up here in your screen up here what it says in verse 1. But he's talking about being rich in faith. He talks about having a dead faith. He talks about the works of faith. He talks about improving or perfecting our faith. So this morning, we want to look at the outline we've looked at so far. It's a little bit darker. I hope you can see that okay. But we've looked at point number one was practical responses to trials, verses 1 to 18. We finished up last week, practical responses to God's word, to hear the word, the three verbs, hear, receive, and do. And then this morning, we're picking up point number three is practical responses to social affairs. And I believe this is a very, very practical, because we've said this is a book of practical advice, tough advice, but each one is talking about the practical aspects of God's word. It's very much needed in our world today. As we said in chapter one, both poverty and wealth could be seen as a trial or as a curse. And we've said that we've had enough of poverty too often in our lives. We wouldn't mind having the trial of riches. But James says both of them are a test for us. And many people believe today that it's not wealth or poverty. It's the imbalance of wealth. It's not that there's some people who are rich. It would be okay if we were all rich. It would be better if we were all poor. If we were all of the same category, people in our society feel that there would be less tension, there would be less problems. Some people say, well, it's a racial thing. And it maybe is true that more blacks live in poverty than whites, but we certainly see that poverty affects every race, every educational level. But it is an imbalance of wealth in our society. And I want you to think about Jesus for a moment. Jesus spoke a lot about riches and poverty, talking about ministering to people. But when Jesus was born, he didn't come to a wealthy family of status. He wasn't raised in a mansion. I want you to think from the moment that Jesus came to the earth, he was born in a stable that was borrowed. There was no room for them in the inn, and I don't know what the innkeeper charged, if anything, but it wasn't a place that they owned. He borrowed a stable. When you think about his life, when he performed a miracle of multiplying the fish and the loaves of bread, he had to borrow that from a little boy. He didn't have it himself. You think about when he rode in, which we're talking about here, celebrating in a few weeks as we come to Easter, the day that he rode in not Good Friday, Palm Sunday, and he had to ride on a borrowed donkey. Okay, it wasn't his own. And then when he did die, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So Jesus understood poverty. He knew what poverty was about. And Jesus is going to talk a little, or James is going to talk a little bit about this from God, but this is Jesus' words, God's word through James. God doesn't suggest throwing more money or more programs or giving away cell phones or giving away free health care to avoid poverty. What James says God's solution is let's deal with divisions among churches. Let's deal with divisions among believers, and then let believers set the tone of what needs to go on in the world. So he's going to talk about that with us in this chapter. So point number, or letter A, true faith centers in Christ. True faith centers in Christ. Let me just read the first part of this verse. It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. And we'll finish that in the next point. But faith in Christ is a belief where God or Christ himself is the object of our faith. He says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or Another way of King James, I think, says, our Jesus Christ, our glorified Lord. This is the Shekinah glory. We've talked about that a number of times in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God came down and filled the temple. And that's what it was called, the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God's presence when he filled the temple. In witnessing to people, we talk to them about faith and trust. In Evangelism Explosion, which I was trained in and led this various places in teaching evangelism, one of the best illustrations I ever saw of faith was the chair. And I know I've used it when I've taught evangelism here. If you saw this empty chair, you might have thought I was doing, what's his name, the guy who spoke at the Republican convention, Harrison Ford or whatever. I'm not doing a monologue like he did, okay? It's not going to be anything like that. But when I talk to people about Christ, if I'm in their home or in a place where we have access to a chair, I've used this illustration hundreds of times. And we'll be sitting, let's assume we're sitting in their living room, and I'm talking to them about a need for faith in Jesus Christ. And a lot of times they'll use a different excuse. They'll say, well, it doesn't really matter what I believe, or I already believe in God. I go to church. I believe in God. I believe in Christ. Yeah, it doesn't really matter what I believe. And I say, yes, it does. It matters greatly who you trust in. Well, no, I go to church, and I get enough God when I'm out. I like to go out and just float down the river and just be in my boat and fish, and I'm out in God's presence, and I enjoy that. Or I get closer to God when I'm hiking in the mountains or when I'm at the beach. And they use all kinds of different things. And I'll say, okay, well, let's point to a chair in your room that no one is sitting in. I'll say, will that chair hold you? And most of them will say, yeah. And I say, well, how do you know it will? Because it's my chair. I've sat in it before. And I'll say, well, are you trusting in that chair now? Well, no, I'm not trusting in it right now. Well, why aren't you? How come you're not sitting in that chair? Or how come that chair is not holding you? Because I'm not sitting in it. And I'll say, that's the way you are with Christ. You can say you believe, let's say all the chairs in this room are different religions, and the one you're in is kind of a multiplicity of all religions that kind of puts everything together, and it doesn't really matter what I believe as long as I believe something. The Word of God tells us that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am, that it does matter who we believe in. So I'll get up from wherever I'm sitting, and I'll say, I'm not sure if this chair will hold me. I've never sat in it before. But that's the way a lot of people are with Christ. They're just not quite sure. But salvation faith is when I come and I put my weight in the arms of Christ and I'll say, this is my faith. I trust in you alone. I'm no longer trusting in anything else I can do. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. That's what faith in Christ is. And that illustration usually gets people to at least think a little bit. And I'll say, do you think Christ can support you? Do you think Christ really is the man of his word? Do you think Christ did come to be the way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe that Christ did die in your place for your sin? And as I exercise faith in him, he not only will support me, he will save me. He will come into my life and redeem me. You see, James is declaring the deity of Christ in his full glory here. The faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have part of it up here. This is one of the verses I think some of our girls worked on last week in our Awana program. It says, in these last days, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he was made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The exact representation. Last week we illustrated this. I had the kids, actually Kimberly, took all the kids' fingerprints in our Awana group, our TNTers. And then, so we had them all, and we had them put their name on it. And then I told them a little story of someone getting murdered. And I'd had three of the kids put their full fingerprints on two cards. So I picked one out, and we made this young lady guilty, and she's not in jail this morning. She's still here. But I had all the kids look at all the fingerprints, and they had to find the one. This was the one that was found on the murder weapon, and we put the one down, and they were supposed to compare it. They didn't do a very good job of finding the guilty person. It was pretty clear, I thought. But the fingerprints maybe were a little bit blurred. But the point was, our fingerprints are the exact representation of who we are. There's nobody else has fingerprints like us. We can do the same thing with DNA. And this isn't saying that because Jesus was the Son of God, he was different than God. No, he's the Son of God. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're exactly the same in power and strength and in power, like I said, power. But he's the exact representation. He represents God perfectly. He is God's fingerprint. And that's what this is talking about with us. And it's faith in Christ. And I want you to understand the power of what James is saying here. I put at the end of your notes there. Remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He lived with him. He walked with him. He spent time with little boys throwing rocks and maybe wrestling around and fighting together and arguing. I don't mean fighting. Jesus, I don't think, did anything wrong. But I can picture his brothers, James, getting mad at Jesus because he was always so perfect. Everything he did was right. And maybe as an 8, 9, 10-year-old, 11-year-old, 12-year-old kid, that would get on your nerves. But James, as an adult now, I want you to look what he says. He says, faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He gives him this full name of power, this full name of deity. And James is not some 21st theologian sitting in his office somewhere writing about who Jesus is. He's the half-brother of Jesus, James was, and he is saying, the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So true faith centers in Christ. Letter B, true faith transcends social distinctions. The end of verse 2, it says, with an attitude, or end of verse 1, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Personal favoritism is defined this way. If you look it up in the original language, it was being a respecter of persons. And I loved this definition. A receiver of the face. A receiver of the face. In other words, putting all the weight and stock of our evaluation of a person based on what they look like. That's what James is saying here. Do not have personal favoritism. This is showing, again, partiality based on externals. And what James is basically saying here, he says, don't be a spiritual snob. Don't be a person who judges someone totally based on what they look like. The point here is I believe that many unbelievers point to this reason alone to say, I'm not going to go to that church, or I'm not going to have anything to do with Christ or Christianity, because they don't really love one another. They don't love other people. They judge everybody. They talk about one another. They gossip about one another. They make others feel inferior, or they judge because I don't live the way they live, and they think they're better than me. And I realize that's an excuse among many unsaved people, but I believe it's also a real issue. We say we love Christ. We say we love the church. We love his bride. But we don't really love sometimes people who come to church. Unless they dress like us. They look like us. They sing like us. They know our songs. They know where the different books in the Bible are. That's one of the things I told Cheryl that I love about working with the TNTers this year is we'll give out a book of the Bible. One or two of them know where they are, but some of them say, where's Daniel? Or where's Exodus? And we find it for them, and we show them where it is. And it's just refreshing to see that these kids don't have it all up here. They're still wanting to be taught, and they have a hunger for it. But there's so many times that we judge a person based on what they look like. And we had a whole message on that a couple months ago, a couple weeks talking about letting people feel loved when they walk into our church, whether they come in with tattoos or they're dirty or whatever. But we don't like to have people come to our church and be part of our church if they're struggling with the big sins. You know, if as long as they deal with the same sins that I'm dealing with, you know, it's okay if they're dealing with lust and anger. That's good because that's what I struggle with. But if they're struggling with pornography or they're struggling with adultery or something else, we put the big X on them and say, you know, that's not for me. And we don't want to be soiled by the lost among us. And James is hitting us right between the eyes, and he says, do not be guilty of doing that. See, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul gives them this message. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. You are all one in Christ. That means every one of us here today, whether we're Baptist, we're Methodist, whether we have no idea what's going on in the service or not, as long as we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are all one. And folks, so many times we have turned people off, and I'm not saying Draper Baptist, but the church universal, we have turned people off because of our personal favoritism, because we like what we like. And if you don't fit into my little category of who I think is right and who I think is good and who I think could be a Christian, we write them off. And I believe that's part of our culture, because we're a sight culture, aren't we? We struggle with pornography because of sight, because of what we see, because we're lusting after something. We judge other people based on how they dress, how they act, what is their behavior like. I have watched in 35 plus years of being a pastor, church members being attracted or turned off by someone who's visited our church completely based on what they look like. Completely based on what they look like. Cheryl will remember this, a family probably 20 years ago came to our church in Corning. We didn't know who they were, but they were husband and wife and three kids, and the oldest daughter was a very attractive girl. And they came to our first service, and we had a fellowship time in between. So I went over and sat at the table with this family, and the husband was an ER doctor. The wife was, you know, was nice. I can't remember anything specifically about her to talk about, but the daughter was this pretty blonde, and it was funny because all the guys in our youth group, they went, got food, and came over and sat next to me to be with this girl. And she was pretty attractive. She was very cute. And it was just, they act like third graders around this girl. I mean, these guys who I thought would have known better, some of them are in 9th, 10th, 11th grade, and they were just almost drooling about this girl. Well, Cheryl can tell you again, if you talk to her about it, you can ask her about this. They were here for a number of years. They stayed in our church. And this girl went through four or five guys in the first 6 months. And every one of them came to me and said, Pastor Ron, this particular girl, we don't even think she's a Christian. So I got to talk to her, and she was bitter. She was angry. Her language was terrible. She was far from being a Christian. We talked to her about the Lord, and she just wasn't ready. And as I said, she went through a bunch of guys in the first few months. But I can tell you, appearance-wise, they thought this is the answer to our prayers. Finally, this gorgeous girl coming to our youth group. And appearance wasn't what was in the heart. And I think that was probably, as I thought back this week working on this message, that might have been the most vivid portrayal of judging someone based totally on appearance and the social distinctions. That family stayed in our church for a number of years. But this particular girl had some real struggles. As far as I know, she still has never come to Christ. But she gave at least the physical appearances of having it all together. And my youth group was sucked into that based completely on what she looked like. James gives us four reasons why believers should not treat someone better than someone else based totally on how we look, okay? So he says partiality is inconsistent with faith in Christ. We're only going to get through the first one this week. We'll look at the next few of the next couple of weeks. But partiality is inconsistent with faith in Christ. And as I said earlier, this is one of the main reasons that people give of why they don't want to have anything to do with the church. We see that the lost among us, I mean out in the world, the lost have a better idea of how Christians should live than Christians do for themselves. You ever thought of that? If you as a child of God and your friends know you're a Christian, there's certain things you can't do because they would say, I can't believe you said that. I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you went there. See, the lost have a better idea of how Christians should live to honor Christ than sometimes Christians have for themselves. And this is what James is going to be talking about here. So the command is in verses 2:1-4, but verse 1 again, it says, do not. Do not. Stop trying to maintain your faith in your walk in Christ while at the same time showing personal favoritism. Do not do it. He's saying our faith in Christ and our glorious Lord Jesus cannot be combined with an inconsistent, disingenuous faith. Because if we show favoritism to people, our faith is not what we claim it to be. I love these commercials. I'm not sure if it's for a credit card or what it is, but it says, don't you wish everyone said exactly what they think? And I love the one where it's a guy and a girl. It's at their first date, and they're coming out, and he's opening the door for a cab, and he goes, she says, will you write to me? He goes, yes, I'll send you this vague text that leaves you with no idea of what my intentions are. And she goes, great, I'll wait a full 2 days before I respond. And he goes, we're never going to see each other again, are we? She goes, no. And she gets in the car. I love those commercials because it just says, don't you wish people said what was on their mind? James does. James says, do not do it. Do not do it. Just if you think you can be a Christian and act this way, you can't. James tells us exactly what we need to hear. And the command is very simple. Do not try to combine your faith in Christ with showing favoritism based on appearance. All right, very simple command. So number one, or letter A, is do not do it. Number two is this illustration. James compares two different men of two different social positions, and they walk into the same church, and they're treated very, very differently. Let me read verse 2. For if a man comes into your, verses 2 and 3, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down on my footstool. Here he is, two men, one dressed nicely and real sharp, and again, us judging based on appearance, we let him sit in a nice chair. And we tell the other one, you can go find another seat to find, or if you can find a seat anywhere, if not, sit on the floor. We somehow have this mindset that the better a person is dressed, the more spiritual they are. The cleaner they are, the better spiritually they are too. If a person's clean on the outside, then they're probably clean spiritually. And we see them the more spiritual, that when a person is clean and looks sharp. But see, we believe their physical appearance is in direct proportion to their spiritual maturity. If we walked into the teen center on a Tuesday, if you were to walk in and come with us on a typical Tuesday, and we have some kids who come in, they come from money, some couple girls who come, their father owns a business in town, and they come in each week, and they're really sharp, they're really cute girls. We have some others who come in who are a little overweight. They have some odor to them, and they just aren't physically attractive, and they certainly don't dress the way some of these other wealthier kids do. If you walked in and you're a normal teen or a normal adult, you would probably say, well, those kids, they're much better. They're probably better behaved. They're probably better listeners. They're probably closer to the Lord spiritually. And these ones that kind of smell and are dirty and the kids aren't bothering with as much, they probably earned that because their language is probably bad and they probably don't have enough to really any desire to serve the Lord. You would be completely wrong. You would be completely wrong. Because quite often the ones who are the dirtiest, who smell the worst, are the ones who are searching the most. And they may be closer to the Lord spiritually than the ones that we would give more weight to because they look nicer. Dan Rathmel from Davis College was here. You remember Dan, he's the one whose wife is very sick. And he's dealing with her visiting probably 1,000 times by now in the nursing home, and she doesn't know who he is. I got together with Dan a couple months ago, and they invited me to go to the pastor's chapel, the pastor's chapel at the college. So I went, and there was a group of pastors there, and we were all having lunch together, and Dan was talking to us, and so was the president of the university was there, and we were talking about just ministry needs around the country, and they were saying that Dan is in charge of pastoral placement for pastors or churches that are looking for a pastor. They go through Dan, and Dan lines up people either from the school or people he has their resumes in line. And he said to me, Ron, he said, don't put your name anyplace else. And I said, why would that be? He goes, because he said you're too old. And I knew I'm old, but he said, no, I'm not just saying because you're in your 50s. He says, you're out of your 30s. And I said, what? And I came home and I told Cheryl this, and he said, this is the truth. He said, churches today, they want guys in their 20s and early 30s at the latest. And he said, I talked to churches across the country, growing churches, and I talked to them about, well, I know this man. I know what he teaches. I know what he believes. I know his family. I know he's been in ministry for a number of years. He's proven himself to be faithful, and that churches will say, it doesn't matter. We want a young man because we want to reach young people. Now, Dan is bothered by that. And he said it matters more to these churches of the appearance of the man in the pulpit than what his heart or what the heart of the man in the pulpit is. And that's a sad commentary of Christian churches across our nation, but that's why churches are so weak. You see, King Saul was chosen because of his height and because of his manly appearance. You remember in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Churches are weak. Christians are weak because they're not being taught. And I'm not saying that all men in their 20s and 30s don't teach well. But if they're looking at the appearance of a man rather than what the man teaches, the church is going to fail. And that's what's happening in churches across our nation and across our world, is we're basing it on appearance. And churches are filling themselves with people who look good, but there's no heart change. Amy Grant had a song out a number of years ago called Father's Eyes, and I just have part of the verse up here, but let me read it to you. It says, I may not be every mother's dream for her little girl, and my face may not grace the mind of everyone in the world, but that's all right as long as I can have one wish, I pray. When people look inside my life, I want to hear them say, she's got her father's eyes. Excuse me. Her father's eyes. Eyes that find the good in things when good is not around. Eyes that find the source of help when help just can't be found. Eyes full of compassion, seeing every pain, knowing what you're going through, and feeling it the same, just like my father's eyes. I remember hearing that song when we were in Bible college. That was a pretty popular song at that time. And that's kind of been my prayer. And I'm not always good at that. But I want to have God's eyes. I want to see people based on how he sees them, not how I see them or how I think they're acting or how I think their appearance makes them spiritual or not. See, we're all guilty of this, and that song was so powerful. I want to have my Father's eyes. And then point number three is the application. Made distinctions, or the King James Version says partial. Let me read verse 4. It says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Made distinctions, or playing partiality with people. I want you to understand, it's the same word that is used in chapter 1, verse 6. Let me read that to you. It says, let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The word doubt is the same one as making distinctions. Okay, it's the same word. And that has two possible meanings here in this verse. Number one, and it could mean both, it means one is you're acting as a judge between two people based completely on their social class. You're saying, this one over here dresses good. They're on the good side. They're spiritual. This one over here smells and is dirty. I'm going to put them on this side. That's the first meaning, dividing people into two classes. The second one is having a distinction or division in your own heart, a double-mindedness, where James would be saying there's this wide difference between what you claim you believe and how you're living out your lifestyle. You claim to love Christ. You claim to love the church. You claim to love people. But you're playing favorites with people. And there's an inconsistency here. And when we do this, we become judges with evil motives. I can tell you, this was me dealing with the homosexual lifestyle. Not me dealing with it, but I mean me toward people who are living the homosexual lifestyle. I, even as a kid, used to work in a grocery store, and my friends and I, if we'd see an obviously gay person walk in, and we'd put the limp hand, and we'd talk like they talked, and I did that for years, and making fun of people, and I would judge them and just think, oh, how disgusting is that? What really woke me up to this being a dangerous attitude was I was invited to speak at that forum at Corning Community College, and I was asked to come and to represent the biblical point of view on homosexuality. And there was a whole panel of people on the other point of view. A couple of pastors who thought homosexuality was fine would say that my God's a loving God. He would not condemn anyone to hell. It was a Catholic priest was with me. And he was an older man, probably in his late 70s, and he was very soft-spoken and didn't say a whole lot. So it was kind of me on my own with this group, and it was 300 or 400 kids came to that. We had a lesbian professor from the college there, the head of the gay group at the college, and I didn't even know there was such a thing at Corning Community College. And I was preparing for that for like a month ahead of time. And what God got a hold of my heart is friends from our church. She had an affair. She left her husband for another man. And the man was part of my men's Bible study. And we prayed with him. I talked to her. I counseled her. And as I talked to her, she knew it was wrong, and I told her it was wrong. But as a pastor, in my mind, I was thinking, well, that's okay. It's acceptable anyway. I mean, it's she's leaving for another man. And God slapped me upside the head. I could almost feel it. It's like, you're an idiot. You're playing judge, certainly with evil motives, saying it's okay for a woman to have an affair with a man because that's natural. But in your mind, it's not natural for a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. And I'll tell you, God had to get a hold of my heart. And I was the one who was wrong in that. I want you to understand, it was me who was wrong. That was, to me, an acceptable sin for them. And God had to get a hold of me saying, yes, that might be normal, but it's still despicable. It's not normal for a woman to cheat on her husband. And God spoke to me, and I was playing judge, and I was condemning one sin by rationalizing another. And folks, God had to really get a hold of my heart. Is homosexuality wrong? Obviously it is. It's wrong. He says it's wrong. Is adultery wrong? Yes, it's wrong. And it's not any better than homosexuality. We're so guilty. At least, let me say, I'm so guilty of labeling sin and saying, well, this one's down here. It's not as bad, but this one up here, this one's really, really, really bad. Folks, we cannot play that game. We need to commit to saying, I'm going to love the lost around us. Just say the way God has loved me. Let me finish up that story at the college. I don't know if I've told this or not, but as I was there, the guy who was the head of the gay group of the college got up to the mic. They all had an open forum, and they could ask us questions. And the guy from he came up to the microphone, and he said, Pastor Heggie, and he was very sarcastic, and I had a bunch of kids from my church were there who were attending college. He said, Pastor Heggie, he said, I want you to know, he said, I was raised in a Christian home. He said, I went to church, and about 15 years old, he said, I realized that I liked guys. And he said, my parents threw me out. My pastor condemned me. The church stood against me, and they told how I was such a terrible sinner. And he said, I hate people who say they're Christians now. And he really blasted me. And he went to sit down. I said, I don't remember his name. I said, would you come back up for a minute? And he came back to the mic, and I said, would you let me do something for you? And he said, sure, kind of being defiant. And I said, can I apologize to you for Christians who've done that to you? I said, I probably would have done it too. And I said, and I shared a little bit of the story. I said, I was rationalizing one sin and condemning your sin. And I said, will you forgive me? Will you let me just speak for everybody who's done that for you? And he started crying. And I started crying. And he came up and he hugged me in front of the whole group of people. He said, thank you. You see, I didn't have a whole lot more chance to follow up with him. I did. About 2 weeks later, he wrote to me and thanked me for it. He never said he came to Christ. But I'll tell you, I could have let that door slam, never had a chance to talk to him, never let anybody else follow up with him if I condemned it and said, yes, God hates homosexuality. He does hate it. But he hates my lying. He hates my improper thought life. He hates my bitterness. He hates my anger. He hates my... you name it. Let's not be guilty of labeling one sin and playing this whole judge with evil motives by condemning people and saying God cannot save that person. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you this morning for James and just the reminder that he gives to us that we need to have a real genuine faith that changes us. We play the game so often, Lord. Maybe our faith is not really placed in the one that it should be. Maybe it's in ourselves. Lord, this morning, for someone here who's never put their faith in Christ alone, like we demonstrated with the chair, Lord, help them to understand their need for you. Or for someone here who's just struggling with that whole concept that one sin is greater than another, Lord, help us not to be judges with evil motives, but, Lord, to be doers of your word and to live it out and allow your word to change us. And then, Lord, help us to change the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.